Well, if you would please turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. It's my joy this morning to introduce kind of our new series for the summer. We've been doing several things that we'll enter back into in the fall. The series on Judges on Sunday mornings, and the series in James on Wednesday nights. But for the summer, we will be looking at various things dealing with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Connor is one of my interns. He is running the summer here at Roots as part of his internship, and so he was tasked with putting together a summer series. And so the title of the summer series is At the Master's Feet. And the purpose is that we will learn from Christ while we are sitting at his feet through studying his word. And so we're going to begin this morning and next week by looking at Christ's perspective on humility. So Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to read the entirety of our text, verse 1 through 12, and then we will begin to look at it together. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels, the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." A.W. Pink once stated, "Growth in grace is growth downward. It is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies." And certainly the characteristic that Pink is referencing in that quote is humility. It's a word that we are familiar with, a concept that is challenging to us, and a reality that every true believer desires to embrace. Every day that we live, we are confronted with the depth of our pride that exists in our hearts, which compels us to bow before our Master and to ask Him to help us to grow in humility. Why is this the desire of every true believer? Well, it's because we want to be like our Master, who exemplified the essence of humility with the entirety of His life. And also because our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, demands this of us. On a practical level, we also see the devastating results of our pride, and we want to do whatever we can to rid ourselves of that which Scripture calls an abomination to God. In our text that we will examine over the next couple of weeks, we will be confronted with Christ's perspective on humility, which includes a description of that which it is not, and a description of that which it is. These verses 1 through 12 of chapter 23, make up the beginning of Christ's final public sermon on this earth. And it's very interesting to note, and very worthwhile for us to note, that he spends the first part of this sermon warning against false humility. In verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 23, we see Jesus use his interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees that has just occurred in the previous chapter, in chapter 22. He uses this as an opportunity to instruct both his disciples and the crowd that had gathered around regarding the distinction between true and false humility. And this distinction that Jesus presents to his disciples and the crowd comes to us in the form of two clear directives from Jesus, which punctuate the necessity of humility in the life of the believer. Two clear directives from Jesus our Lord, which punctuate the necessity of humility in the life of every believer. My purpose is to discover the first directive this week and the second one next Sunday, Lord willing. Notice the first clear directive in our text in verses 1 through 7, which is this. It is fight against the enemy of humility. Fight against the enemy of humility. These verses 1 through 7, reveal to us that the enemy of humility is hypocritical pride. Notice the context of this scene as it unfolds, beginning again in verses 1 and 2, as it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" The word then, there at the beginning of verse 1, marks the beginning of a new scene, which is probably just a continuation of what Jesus was dealing with in chapter 22 with the scribes and the Pharisees. But he now turns to the crowds and the disciples to instruct them regarding that interaction. So the disciples and the crowds have just witnessed Jesus interact with these teachers of the law. And now he turns to them to instruct them regarding that interaction. The scribes and the Pharisees, as you know, were the religious leaders of the day. They were the teachers of the law of Moses, and they were looked upon by the people with great reverence and respect. Their teaching, when it was directly from the law of Moses, was orthodox. And they were very religious in their external appearance. You see, the scribes, as you may or may not know, were responsible for copying, teaching, and interpreting the law for the people. That was their responsibility. They would copy it onto parchments, and they would then read it, and they would then interpret it. Some of the scribes were in the sect of the Sadducees, but most were associated with the Pharisees. And there were around 6,000 Pharisees who were the authorities in Jewish law in that day. And they loved popularity with the crowds. This popularity that they loved and they longed for and craved was one of their primary motivations for sticking to the strict religious script that they stuck to. According to John MacArthur in his commentary on this section, this was in distinction to the Sadducees, who oversaw the temple and were primarily motivated by financial gain. So you have the Pharisees, who were primarily motivated by the popularity that they would gain with the crowds, and the Sadducees, who were primarily motivated by the money that they could make. One other helpful note that MacArthur makes, I think which is very helpful for our purposes and gives us context, is he talks about William Barclay, who was a biblical researcher of Palestine, and he reported that the Talmud spoke of seven different types of Pharisees. Let me just give those seven different types of Pharisees to you. These are the types of Pharisees that were wandering around during Jesus' day and the ones that he was interacting with. The first one was shoulder Pharisees. Those who displayed their good deeds on their garb and wanted to be recognized for it. The second, they called them wait a little Pharisees. Those who were known for their pious excuses. So they wouldn't do certain things, or they would find these very pious sayings and ways to avoid doing things that they were actually asking the people to do. Then there was the category of bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Now, these were those who were known for closing their eyes when they were around women to avoid lusting after them, which in turn caused them to run into things and injure themselves. Then you had the humpback tumbling Pharisees. This was a weird bunch. Those known for slouching their backs and shuffling rather than walking normally to demonstrate how humble they were. So instead of just walking around like a normal human being, they would slouch and shuffle so that they would be noticed for being more humble. Then you had the ever-seeking Pharisees, those known for keeping track of all of their good deeds and what God owed them for those good deeds. So they were known for keeping a list of all their good deeds and recounting those back to God and asking God basically to repay them for those good deeds in the sight of the people. Then you had the fearing Pharisees, those who were motivated solely by the fear of hell. And then you had the God-fearing Pharisees, those who were motivated by a genuine love for God and wanted to please him with their lives. This group was rare, but there were some believing Pharisees. And we know some of those guys, right? Nicodemus was one of those guys. And you could see that last group, the God-fearing Pharisees, were distinct, clearly distinct from the other six groups. The Pharisees that Jesus warns against in our text were not true believers. They belong to the first six categories that I just gave to you. And let me just say at the outset, if you are here this morning and you identify with the unbelieving Pharisee, perhaps you don't identify with the slouching guy who shuffles. Not many people probably do. But maybe some of the other ones, doing all that you do to be noticed by men and don't have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Then let me just say at the outset, before we even get into this text, consider your ways. Consider your ways and come to Christ, who can save you from your unbelief and grant you life through his life, death, and resurrection. That's what you want. We're about to talk about guys who are facades, guys who are fakes. And so I decided today before, instead of waiting till the end, telling you now, like now is the opportunity to come to repentance. Now is the opportunity to say, okay, yeah, my life is fake and I need to do business with God and I need to come on his terms, which is repentance and faith in the gospel. I invite you to do that. I plead with you to do that. Come to him today or you will see what this life really looks like to be one who is living opposite of what God has called us to live. As you look back at our text, you see there in verse 2 that these religious leaders seated themselves in what was called the chair of Moses. This speaks to the scribes and Pharisees as teachers of the law being Moses' representatives. This chair of Moses refers back to when Moses received the law from Yahweh on Mount Sinai and then delivered it to the people. You remember that Moses was God's spokesperson to the people of Israel, and he received the law and he was then to go give the law to the people. He was responsible for that. The Pharisees and the scribes of the New Testament took this as their responsibility. They would sit in the chair of authority, which was where the law was read and interpreted in the synagogues. And this seat, where they would sit on a kind of a raised platform to read and then to interpret the law, was the place of highest authority and instruction of the law. This was the place, the absolute highest authority and instruction of the law. Notice Jesus' instruction regarding how the people were to respond to this teaching in verse 3. He says, therefore, because they are Moses' representatives, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe. You see, the disciples and the surrounding crowds were to hear the law and they were to obey the law. That is, the law that they were commanding from the scriptures, from the law of Moses, from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's, excuse me, what they would read and what they would interpret. This law was good. We know that. It was from God, who had received it directly from Yahweh. So this was the word of God. You know, I would say that there's a point of application here that is appropriate for us to glean from the opening verses of this scene. And that is this, that regardless of who communicates the word of God, when it is communicated as the word of God, it is still to be listened to and obeyed. You see, a hypocritical teacher does not nullify our responsibility to listen and to obey God's word. God is the authority, not the teacher. That's why in this church we stand behind pulpits with an open Bible. Because this is the authority. And our responsibility is just to herald, to proclaim that authority that is inherent in the word of God because it is God's word. And so whenever the word of God is rightly read and proclaimed, it is to be listened to. It is to be obeyed. And that's why Jesus says what he does. He says, listen, when they're talking about the law of Moses, listen to the law. Obey the law. The fact that they're hypocrites doesn't nullify the fact that this is still the word of God. This command to do and observe was not in reference to their man-made traditions that the religious leaders had become known for. So also understand that distinction. This was about the word of God. When the word of God was taught, when the word of God was proclaimed, when the word of God was read, you take that in, you chew on that, you meditate on that, you obey that. Jesus was not commanding that in terms of these traditions that the Pharisees had come up with. These first 2.5 verses, which set the context then for what comes next, which are Jesus' directives concerning this critical concept of humility. Notice the middle of verse 3 where he says, but, this word of contrast, do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do those things. The second half of verse 3 gives us a clear definition of the enemy of true humility, which is hypocrisy, hypocritical pride. This is what the Pharisees were constantly condemned for throughout their interactions with Jesus. They would say the right things, but their actions would not measure up to their words that they were saying. And in the case of these religious leaders, they were giving the instructions, but finding ways to justify not even keeping their own teaching. These religious leaders that Jesus is referencing were the opposite of Ezra, the scribe in the Old Testament whose personal philosophy of ministry we find in Ezra 7:10, which included studying the Word of God, practicing the Word of God, and then teaching the Word of God. In Jesus' warning to not be like the false religious leaders, we find his directive to those listening that day and to us here this morning, and that is to fight against this enemy of humility, which is demonstrated in the hypocritical pride of the Pharisees. And so in verses 4 through 7, we find four dimensions or four categories of this hypocrisy that ought to challenge us as we examine them. And these categories must cause us to search our own hearts and to confess the remnants of this hypocrisy that we might find there. Notice the first category or dimension of this hypocritical pride that characterized the false religious leaders that we must recognize and then put to death in our lives. It's in verse 4, and it's this. It is inconsistency. inconsistency. Look down at verse 4. It says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, this illustration that Jesus is using to demonstrate the inconsistency in the lives of the Pharisees that was to be condemned is one that would have connected with them in their day. Now, this was a picture of putting a really heavy load on the back of an animal, which was common, that would make it incredibly difficult to carry. But the owner would simply walk beside the animal carrying nothing. And so that's the picture that Jesus is using. This is how they got around in those days. They would pack their mules, their donkeys, and they would take them places and take stuff places. But they would load them down. It would make it incredibly difficult for the animal to move. And then the owner would just walk simply beside the animal. That's the picture that Jesus, that's the illustration that Jesus is giving us. And these heavy loads that Jesus is speaking of were the strenuous extra-biblical religious rituals and regulations. That's what Jesus is talking about from a spiritual dimension. They would burden the people with these expectations like a farmer would burden his oxen with a yoke. And though they would burden the people with these religious rituals, verse 4 tells us that they were unwilling to even lift a finger to do what they themselves were commanding. Now that phrase, with so much as a finger, refers to the least amount that a person can do. The absolute least amount. You see the contrast that Jesus is making here. He's saying that they will burden the people with all of these religious expectations, these traditions that they must keep if they are going to maintain a right relationship with God, if they are going to be a holy people. But they themselves looked at those expectations in disgust, basically, and wanted nothing to do with actually having to carry about all of those things that they were placing on the people. In essence, the Pharisees would instruct the people to do all of these extra-biblical things that were incredibly strenuous, especially their rules for the Sabbath. We don't have time to even go through that massive list of rules, but there were so many extra things that were added on the Sabbath that people had to pay attention to. And they would do this in order to maintain or earn their relationship with God. That's the burden they would place on the people. You do these things, you're going to have favor with God. The people would be condemned by the religious leaders for not participating in these things. But the leaders themselves would come up with every possible excuse to navigate around doing the extremely difficult burden that they were instructing the people to do. Jesus is calling to the table their inconsistency and saying, this is not humility. This is not how you are to operate, and specifically to religious leaders, to those who lead the people of God. This is not what your life is to look like. It is not to be a life of inconsistent hypocrisy. Friends, this inconsistency is hypocritical pride, and it must be fought against. We can be tempted to this pride, especially as those who have grown up in the church, those of us who have a vast knowledge of the truth. You've been here since you were young, gone through the children's ministry, the youth ministry, or now in the college ministry. You've had the privilege of sitting under Tom for all of these years. You have a wealth of knowledge. Maybe we are not spouting off a bunch of extra-biblical ceremonies that we demand people must participate in. But we might be using the text to make demands that we ourselves are unwilling to abide by. You see, one who is humble is one who is seeking to obey the truth before they look to call others to do the same. Pride begins to pile up in our hearts as we contemplate how much we know, how much we can communicate concerning the truth, but we are unwilling to allow that knowledge to permeate our own hearts and actions first. That's the temptation. A common example of this inconsistency is seen in those who have legalistic expectations for others, but they themselves neglect the clear-cut commands of the Word of God. So there might be several expectations one wants to place on other people, but they themselves don't keep to the Scriptures in a simple way of loving others and caring for others, ministering to others. We find an extreme example of this when we consider the false teachers that you see if you turn on a Christian TV station, who have huge audiences. They tell people to give all of their money in faith, and what will they get? They'll get 100% back. Right? They'll get 100-fold back, rather. Their money will multiply by 100-fold. All the while, they are buying their second jet or their mansion in Malibu, not giving anything to anyone. I mean, I think that's just a clear cut. It's extreme. I don't think that's where any of us are. But it's a clear-cut example of what Jesus is talking about. I think a symptom of this type of pride, of this inconsistency, which is the enemy of humility, is spelled out in Matthew chapter 7. Right? Being focused on the speck in others' eyes before dealing with the plank in our own eyes. I think that's an expression of this inconsistency. We see something going on in our friend's life or somebody's life that's in the church, and we want to confront that, and we want to deal with that. All the while, we have this massive issue, this massive blind spot possibly, that people are being gracious, allowing us to work through, but we have never dealt with ourselves. That's a symptom of this inconsistency. Friends, make sure your words that you use to articulate your faith match your actions. A consistent life is a sign of a truly humble life. Take great pains in your life to battle against living a facade. We have too much fakeness going on in our world. We have too much fakeness going on in the church. Listen, Jesus has saved you, and he's gifted you, and he wants you to be who he's created you to be. With all of your problems and issues that you are being dealt with by him and being sanctified by him, and he wants you to live life as an open book. We have too many people who call themselves Christians who are not this way. Living a facade is hypocritical pride, which, friends, is the enemy of humility. You see a second category or dimension of this hypocritical pride, which is characterized by the Pharisees in verse 5, and we'll label this pretentiousness. Pretentiousness. One who is pretentious is one who lives with the intent to impress others. That's what it means to be pretentious. They live with the intent to impress others. Look at verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. That first phrase of verse 5 sums up the end goal of everything that the Pharisees did. They wanted to be noticed by men. They wanted to impress others. That is the foundation of the Pharisees' motivation. Their identity was wrapped up in the recognition that they received from the crowds. They loved popularity. The rest of verse 5 spells out what they wanted to be noticed for. It says, for they broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. Essentially, they wanted to be noticed for their excessive, pious display that they would put on in how they looked. Phylacteries, also known as frontals, were small leather boxes that were worn on the head, attached to the forehead with a leather strap. So have this strap, and they'd have these things dangling down, these boxes, with tiny copies of the scriptures of Exodus 13, 2 through 26, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. They were etched into the various sides of the box. Thankfully, we don't have that going on. If one of y'all walks in, some sort of leather strap and boxes hanging down, we'll just hit that front and center. We'll deal with it. That'll go away forever. Because that's weird. But this is what they did. Their purpose in doing this was to remind these Jews that of God and their commitment to Him. That was why they did it. In fact, I think we can say that when they started doing this, there was probably a good motivation in their hearts. Right? Some of you probably put little note cards places or little sticky notes with verses that are helpful to you, that help you in certain situations of life when you're tempted with different things. That's great. That's awesome. Why? Because we want to meditate on the Word. So you can see how their motives maybe originally to have those particular scriptures on those boxes, though being so tiny, very difficult to read, would remind them of their commitment to live for God. This practice seems to have begun in the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. And this practice came from an overtly literal translation of Deuteronomy 6, 8 to demonstrate piety, to put it before you all the time. Remember, you're on the doorposts and all of those things. Again, that's a good thing. We want to be reminded of the Word of God. It's why we meet Sundays and Wednesdays. That's why we worship together on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. That's why there are home fellowships that meet around the DFW Metroplex. Because we get together, we listen to the Word of God, we talk about the Word of God, we are reminded of the Word of God, we're challenged with the Word of God, we're encouraged with the Word of God. It's good. That is good. But they had taken this to another level. Commentators note that it was custom for a Jewish man to only wear these things during prayer times, which again, we have those private prayer closets that we have, where perhaps it's in your car or in your room where you have stuff noted that to remind you of the truth. However, the scribes and the Pharisees, what Jesus is condemning, would wear them all the time and make the boxes bigger than average size to give indication of what? That they were spiritually superior. So not just these little boxes that guys knew, but they would have these bigger boxes. Again, a super strange thing for us to think about, but it's what they did. The tassels that he's speaking of were commanded by Yahweh to be worn on the corners of their garments in Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 through 40. Why? To be a constant reminder to the children of Israel that Yahweh's commandments were that they be holy. And so those things were commanded. They had tassels on their garments. However, the Pharisees who were being condemned in our text would make those tassels extra long again. Why? To appear most religious, spiritually superior to everyone around them. Some would use the tassels like rosary beads, like Catholics use rosary beads to keep track of the various prayers that were recited. And so the more tassels that one had, the more devoted to prayer that they appeared. So you see this guy with humongous boxes hanging from his head and these long tassels hanging from his garb, and you think that guy is abundantly spiritual. And though we look at that and we would say that guy is a big weirdo, these guys, this is what they did. This was their society. This was a sign of superior religiosity. Friends, the question that we need to answer in regard to pretentiousness is not how big are the boxes that we wear around our heads or the tassels that we wear on our garments. but is what do we do to be noticed by others? The church father Augustine wrote this. He said, it is not the being seen of men that is wrong, but doing these things for the purpose of being seen of men. The problem with the hypocrite is his motivation. He does not want to be holy. He only wants to seem like he is holy. He is more concerned with his reputation for righteousness than about actually becoming righteous. The approbation of men matters more to him than the approval of God. That hits the nail on the head. That's this pretentiousness. That line that Augustine writes is very soul-searching. He does not want to be holy, but he wants to seem holy. What spiritual activity are you involved in the life of this church to be known to others as being a spiritual person? Do you serve to be noticed and to be affirmed by others? That is the opposite of humility. Do you worship a certain way to be seen as others as super spiritual? That is the enemy of humility. Do you spout spiritual knowledge to be thought of by others as one who is really godly? Man, I just had this great conversation with that person. But they know a lot. They know a lot. That is pretentiousness. That is the enemy of humility. You see, others might notice and be impressed. That's absolutely true. But God sees the heart and he condemns the pretentiousness. There's a third category or dimension of this hypocritical pride that characterize the Pharisees, and we would call this preeminence. Webster defines preeminence as having paramount rank, dignity, or importance. Look at verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And notice the language, the place of honor, the chief seats, the best of the best. Their banquets that they would have would consist of tables being placed together to form a U. So there'd be several kind of tables and they would form this U. And the host, the most important seat at the banquet, would be at the top of this U, so to speak, right in the middle. That's where the host would sit. The two sides of the host were then where the most honored guests would seat. So there would be tables and they would eat kind of reclining on couches, and so there'd be these couches, and so the host would sit at the top of that U, the honored guests would start here, and then it would go down in descending order from there. That's what it's talking about when it's talking about the place of honor at banquets. They loved being the two guests at the side of the host because they'd be seen as those who were most important there at that banquet. Concerning the chief seats, it's unclear exactly what the chief seats in the synagogues were. Like I said at the beginning, like churches today, there was often a platform in the front where the worship leaders would lead from. Most likely what these seats were is they were seats on the platform on the sides of the rabbi who was doing the reading and the teaching. So the rabbi would be sitting in a chair. We know this from Luke chapter 4 because Jesus does this. Sitting in a chair, reading from a scroll, then interpreting what he just read. And so these chief seats were probably kind of like here and here. If you've been in a Baptist church, I grew up in a Baptist church. It's so weird. But the guy's preaching, and you just have this like line of dudes back there who are, what are they doing back there? I mean, I would despise that. I mean, I always get nervous. I'm always kind of turning, looking, what's going on back there? But that's what they have going on, and that's what I picture in my mind. And I don't think that's what those guys are doing. I think that's just tradition. That's what they do. But those, I think, were the chief seats. And so they would see the rabbi sitting there, the most important chair in the synagogue, chair of Moses, and then they would have these kind of these chief seats, this guy's right-hand men up there who were there to look at the people as they received the law. You would be noticed and regarded, certainly, if you were in those seats. They wanted to be seen and known as preeminent. We are the important ones. What about you? Do you do what you do to be known as somebody? Jesus says that's the opposite of humility. Do you strive for status in some kind of ministry to satiate the desire to be seen as preeminent? Do you look for a particular kind of ministry so that you will be noticed? Do you look for opportunities to get your name mentioned, connected with some kind of spiritual activity? Friends, that is a thirst for preeminence and the enemy of humility. That leads us to the final category of hypocritical pride that Jesus warns against, and that is this. It's prestige. Prestige. Webster defines prestige as standing or estimation in the eyes of the people. Look at verse 7. And they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They wanted to be treated with special honor when they mingled with the crowds. They wanted to be called rabbi. MacArthur notes, in Jesus' day, the title rabbi carried the exalted ideas of supreme one or excellency, most knowledgeable one, great one. In our day, this is equivalent to someone demanding to be called doctor or demanding to be called pastor for the reason of satiating the desire of their flesh for prestige. I want people to know and call me what I deserve to be called. Are there ways you go about presenting yourself that is motivated by a desire for prestige? To be esteemed highly in others' minds? I think one of the ways this happens subtly, again, really none of you are in a place who have any titles to be able to demand that. One day you might be, so I don't think that's what's happening. But I think one of the ways this happens subtly in our day-to-day interactions with people is by shaping our stories that we tell about ourselves in such a way as to put ourselves in a better light. I've been convicted about that in my life. I mean, now, you know, new freshman year in our group, you'll hear about my life, and you'll get to hear about my kids' lives, which is fun too. And I've gone away from a message and thought, you know, I probably shifted that a little bit just to maybe save myself from some embarrassment. I think we do that subtly. We want to put ourselves in a better light. We want that prestige. Even though it's not, I demand that you call me this, we want to be seen by others in the best light possible, which that in and of itself is not wrong, but doing whatever we have to do to make that happen is. Perhaps elaborating on our accomplishments or our abilities, or how busy we are doing the Lord's work. Friends, these motivations are not humble. They're prideful. The supreme enemy of true humility, Jesus tells us, is hypocritical pride. Jesus clarifies how this hypocrisy is expressed in consistency, pretentiousness, preeminence, prestige. He does this to direct us, those whom he loves and gave his life for, to fight ruthlessly against this enemy of humility. That's why this text is before us this morning. That's why we're starting here with our summer series. Jesus is saying, fight against this. Don't be like them. And friends, if you are like me, perhaps you feel a little bit like you've been punched in the gut as you take inventory of these categories of hypocritical pride in your heart and your life. You know, when Connor first gave me this series, the first three, so this week, next week, and then the Wednesday after, all deal with this issue of humility, and those are the ones that I get to speak on to start with. And I mean, it's been pretty confrontational in my heart. Pride lurks around every corner. It is there ready to peer its ugly head in every way that you can possibly imagine. And so perhaps you hear these things and you're confronted with some of these things, not the massive weird ways of hanging stuff off your head, but the subtle issues of pride in your heart. Wanting to be seen, wanting to be noticed, wanting to be known. Let me tell you this, don't be discouraged. Because it means you're growing as a Christian. Be encouraged that if you are in Christ, if you've been bought by his precious blood, if when he hung on the cross, he hung there and died for, excuse me, for you, paying for your sin, then you serve a great Savior. And this great Savior that you serve, who humbled himself and gave his life for you, lived in a perfectly humble way in your place, earning for you his perfect righteousness before the Father. And so, yes, day in and day out, we are going to be confronted, whether it's massive amounts of pride in our life or subtle amounts of pride in our life. But if you are in Christ, you find great refuge. You find great strength in the fact that your perfect Savior, who loved you and gave his life for you, that he lived perfectly humble in your place, and that earned you the righteousness of God. And so when the Father looks at you, friend, if you're in Christ, he's not looking at all the fight that you have to deal with, at all the problems that you have to deal with. He is looking at you through the lens of his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find encouragement in that. I think you can find great hope in that. I think you can find comfort in that reality, and you can cling to the one who lived perfectly in your place. And with that, not only do you find encouragement, not only do you find comfort and peace that the one who died for you is the one who lived for you, but you also find motivation to fight against this enemy of humility with all of your heart. For what reason? Not for your own sake, but for the glory of Christ, the one who won your redemption for you. Next time, we'll consider the second clear directive from our Lord, which I believe punctuates the necessity of humility in the life of the believer. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, once stated this. He said, "It is a sad thing to be Christians at a supper, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets." May we be committed to not being characterized like that as we fight for humility in our lives, which we will consider more next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Christ. Lord, point our hearts towards him. Yes, we need to do inventory. Yes, there needs to be introspection done. But God, as Robert Murray McShane said, every look that we take of ourselves, let us look to Christ 10 times more. Father, may we be overwhelmed with the glory of our Savior, who lived the perfect, humble life in our place, earning our righteous standing before you. And then he went to the cross, and he bore in his body our shame for all of the pride that we carry around. He paid the penalty for that. Father, may we rejoice in you. May we rejoice in your Son. And may you empower us by your Spirit to live in a way that is pleasing to you as humble followers of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.